the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. All right. So this begins in Corinth. And we talked a lot about the issues of Corinth last week. We talked about God's promise to Paul that he wouldn't be harmed during the time that he was there. He also promised him, I've got people who are in this city. And so Paul took that as encouragement to continue preaching. He stayed a year and 6 months proclaiming the word to them. All right, but verse 12, we see some bad news. Now, remember, they're still in a predominantly non-Jewish culture. They're definitely in a Roman province. This is going to be under Roman rule. So does everybody understand what this governor-type dude is saying? You guys are arguing about your own words and scriptures and stuff, and I don't care about that. My job is not to judge you based on your law. But then they seize him and beat the guy up right there in front of Gallio. So what can we say about Gallio? Just going to throw something out there. The reason I ask this is sometimes in historical narrative, it's hard to tell who's the good guy and who's the bad guy. It's hard to tell if what's being done should have been done or if it wasn't. Was it sin? Was it not sin? We're just told the facts, right? And did that pop happen last week too? Did everybody hear that pop, or was that just me? Okay. Somebody back in the sound booth heard it too. I saw the hand raise. Okay. For instance, everybody remember the story back in the Samuels? The Israelites are chasing down the bad guys, and Saul is so excited about this project, he makes an edict. Anyone who eats, or basically no one is going to eat anything until we kill all the bad guys. But Jonathan, his son, he finds a thing of honey, this underground stash of honey, and he eats the honey. And it strengthens him, and he's encouraged to go out, and he was the big hero of the day. But do you remember what happened next? A curse hits Israel. And they determine somebody has sinned. And so they go through this process of casting lots. All right, is it this half or this half? And they cast the lot and it goes to this half. And after casting the lots to see who it is, like 4 or 5 times in a row, it finally comes down to Saul and Jonathan. And so Saul casts the lot one more time. Come to find out, Jonathan has disobeyed a command of the king. Okay? So he's supposed to be killed. Does everybody remember this story? Okay. Who's the bad guy in the story? Jonathan is. He is a lawbreaker. He had taken God's perfect provision, which just as that worked out, strengthened him to be the hero of the battle. But because the king had made an edict, and he broke it, even though he had never heard the command, he was the cause of the curse on all of Israel. So when you read it, you think Jonathan's the hero. But the way that it's written, Jonathan's actually the bad guy. He's the one who is cursed. Now, we might be go as far as to say that in that story, Jonathan might be a type of Christ. Still, it's not told in the narrative who's the good guy and who's the bad guy and what you're supposed to think about that. Because we often look at that and we say, well, Saul's an idiot. He should never have made that command. And we're totally right. We are. But the command was still given and the command was still broken. Jonathan is now a lawbreaker. So, tough stuff to have to deal with, but we look at this. What about Gallio? Good guy or bad guy? Bad guy? Okay. But it's religious stuff. How come he's not jumping into religious stuff? Okay. Now, what happens if he had jumped in and judged in favor of the Jews, and he was the one to beat Sosthenes. Does anybody here have a little bit of compassion for Gallio, or are we just going to throw him under the bus? Just to try to get the wheels turning. He's kind of in the position of Pilate. Had he heard of the story? I don't know, we're a long distance away, but he's got a Jewish synagogue there, so maybe they would have talked about the uprising that had happened two decades ago. Maybe. It's hard to tell. So what about...
Sorry, it's just weird, though, that he said, well, this isn't a violent crime, so I'm not going to do anything about it. And so they say, in your face, it is a violent crime, and he still does nothing about it. So to me, it's kind of like...
Bare minimum.
They were like slapping him in the face and he still did nothing.
Bare minimum, he should have put those guys in jail or whatever you're going to call it for the beating. Okay. Somebody brought up Pilate, though. Is Pilate a good guy or a bad guy in his workings with Jesus?
He's a conflicted politician.
A conflicted politician. And they explained that to us. Man, if he had defended Jesus, he would have had a riot on his hands. He would have probably been put to death. He did nothing. He kept his job and his life. He was now condemned by God. So, all right. Does anybody have any compassion for Gallio? No? Okay.
I like him.
You like him. He'd fit right in with our American political structure. All right. When it comes right down to it, we do see a bit of an issue in the Jews are stuck in this situation where their law is no longer the law. They're stuck in a situation where political government isn't Jewish. The way in Israel, the political government was Jewish. It's going to be set according to their religious standards. They're sitting in a situation where it's not like that anymore. Who benefits from that kind of a situation? The spread of the Christian church does. Okay? As long as we're going outside of Israel, the gospel now has the freedom to spread, and who's protecting it? The Roman government is protecting the spread of Christianity. Now, it won't always be like that because they're a pagan political structure. But in the spread of the early church, the peace of Rome and the government of Rome aided in the spreading. It didn't last a long time, but that was the situation that it was in. All right. I mentioned it last week. They believe that they've uncovered this area where this would have taken place. It was kind of a central hub of the city. It was an open-air thing. It wasn't an enclosed courthouse. It was open-air. This was not just the Jews throwing it in the face of Gallio, but the entire governing structure in the city. Things are looking ugly. But verse 18, Paul's not deterred. He stayed many days. So, I have a question. Sosthenes is beaten, right? And somewhere over here, Paul keeps preaching. What was the connection between Paul's preaching and Sosthenes being beaten? In a way, Paul's preaching is what led to it. Okay? Sosthenes gets beaten, and Paul keeps preaching. Does it sound like Paul doesn't really care about Sosthenes? Where's the compassion of Paul? I'm so sorry that you got beat for an uproar that I made. What was that?
So is there a greeting card for that?
Yeah, thinking of you while you're in the hospital. History tells these kind of stories. One person gets put in front of some sort of a person of authority, and they will attack family and friends and church members and everything. Does this person recant their ministry or their faith to protect the physical well-being of those who are being injured, or does he stand firm in the faith? Right.
But his heart is for an eternal kingdom. And he knows that sacrifice, suffering will be part of the price that's paid for establishing that kingdom.
Do you think Sosthenes understood that?
Afterwards.
It doesn't say if he's.
I was just going to say, it never even says he's.
Okay, it doesn't.
It doesn't here, but it does in 1 Corinthians.
Do you have that text?
Sure. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called me Apostle Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. So he's in the club.
So whether he was before he was beaten or after, he's still in the club by the time it's written to this church. Okay. Does that...
isn't a popular first name of people, and
it could be.
We're two different guys. Don't really.
It could be.
You might think that anyway, that this guy came around.
Right.
The other thing is, Paul has a command from God in verses 9 and 10 to stay there and do your job, preach as I
right.
asked you to. Don't be afraid. Speak out. Regardless of what happens, he's going to do what he's told.
Does this sound uncaring on Paul's part at all to anybody? It does. It sounds very uncaring. And as much as we don't like to talk about emotions and feelings and how that impacts ministry and everything, Paul is willingly accepting Sosthenes' suffering as an advancement of the kingdom. It's a different story if Paul's accepting his own suffering for the advancement of the kingdom. But here he's counting Sosthenes' suffering as an advancement of the kingdom. Now, they don't spend a lot of time dealing with that here or even necessarily in the rest of the New Testament. Comments will be made like from Peter to the people he's writing to. These afflictions are for your benefit. They're going to prove that your faith is genuine. Paul makes comments like that too, and yet you got to know that since Paul has been in Sosthenes' shoes, there's going to be, whether it's the passing of a balm and a salve, or I know how to set a broken bone, or whatever's going to happen there, I think there's going to be some connection here. And probably the kind of connection that's pretty tight. So, Paul stays many days longer and keeps preaching. Verse 18, though, he takes leave of the brothers and sets sail for Syria. What is Syria? That's where he left from. So he's heading home. And he took Priscilla and Aquila with him, which those guys are wanderers. Remember, they had been kicked out of Rome, and they were looking for a place to be, and so here they are. And so he took them with him. At Centre, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Next verse, don't talk about the vow thing anymore. Why is this verse here?
To confuse us.
And it worked really well. Is it related to anything before or after it?
Yeah, later we see him in Jerusalem walking out the remainder of the vow and getting arrested and all sorts of fun things.
Right, that's coming in a couple of chapters. You remember who told him to take part in that vow? James. Both scripture and history shows us that James, even though a part of the Christian church, was adamantly under the law. He willingly kept himself and everyone else he could under the law. So, there draws this question.
Not when the confrontation happens in Antioch, he supports Paul.
His defense was because people that you're going to could be Jews. We're going to make sure we're not going to offend them. So here's the four things. And he brings that up in chapter 21. Because he even says, we already sent a letter. That's 21:25. As for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment. They should abstain from what is sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and for sexual immorality. So James is going to bring up the letter that they already sent out. But if you go before that, he's actually complaining on behalf of the other Jews. So, verse 20. So, 21:20. Paul had just related all the good things going on with the Gentiles. When they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands were among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. What then is to be done? We will certainly have to hear, or certainly hear that you have come. So, and then he goes along saying, in order to appease the Jews, you need to adhere to the Jewish law, and specifically, you have to take part in this vow that these other men have taken, to the point that Paul is forced to pay these other men's offering that's required at the end of a Nazirite vow, which I don't know if you've ever looked that one up. That is the biggest one-time offering that an individual is supposed to make. It's a, is it a thank offering, a guilt offering, and a sin offering, along with a pile of money? Paul had to pay it for all of the other guys who had taken this vow. So that was James's command to Paul, and Paul did it. So we're going to get there in a couple of months. We're going to get there.
We're going to talk more about it because I think you're way too hard.
So my question is, what is a vow for? Because when you read in, is it Numbers? It's weird. This is how you do the vow, and this is what you're supposed to do if for some reason you're defiled during your vow, and this is how you finish your vow, but it never says what you're doing. Like, why did you take a vow? Why would anybody take a vow? What was the purpose? Okay, it uses that terminology. So in Numbers 6, if I'm halfway through my vow period, which is usually about 30 days, if I'm halfway through and somehow the guy next to me dies and falls on me and touches me, it uses the terminology, he has defiled your consecrated head. So there's something about the head, which is why you don't cut your hair, it's why you don't eat anything, any fruit of the vine, you've been defiled. So there's a consecration there. It's like a fast. The terminology seems to be related. It's a longer period of time. There is some form of asceticism. There's some form of piety specific to it. Why would you do it? So what's the benefit?
You get rid of all the other things that distract you so you can concentrate on deep thoughts, your faith. Getting closer to God, I mean, it's like that. It's like a, well, I mean, look at the word sabbatical. I mean, dig into the root of that. What's that, you know, it's kind of the same thing, right?
Right. How do you spell consecrated?
S-E-C-R-A-T.
Okay. Now, it could be for the purpose of self Abasement, there we go. I don't know how to spell that one either. So it's this idea of driving at spiritual maturity and humility and things like that, okay? Let's see if that fits. Do we know of anybody in the Old Testament who was under any form of a Nazirite vow? Why are you guys laughing? That wasn't a joke. Okay, what was the first one?
Samson.
Now, personal purity, humility, and self-abasement. Did his Nazirite vow work? No. Okay, what did you say one? Samuel. Samuel is counted as being a Nazirite too. That one could work. Right? What is true of both of these men? Their parents dedicated them. That's why it was a lifelong Nazirite vow. Which, by the way, there's one more person in Scripture who has a lifelong Nazirite vow. John the Baptist. Also dedicated by his parents. Lifelong Nazirite vow. What's true of all three of these men's lives? Dedicated to the purposes of God. Okay, now, I don't know what to do with Samson. It's kind of one of those things, historical narrative, was he a good guy or a bad guy? I don't really know. Samuel and John, easier to deal with. Definitely used by God, definitely intentionally used by God. If we can draw something from their lives, we could be able to say the purpose of a Nazirite vow was to do some sort of a work for God. Now, that's very general. But it could be that in order for a non-Levite to serve in the temple, you could if you took a Nazirite vow. And I've seen some Old Testament scholars agree with that statement. For the purpose of serving in the temple, you could take a Nazirite vow, which is why it would be a 30-day vow, because that's the duration of time that the Levite clans served in the temple as well. So that could be. What do you think happened for the average person who was serving in the temple? I think there's an abasement and a humility that comes from that. So, again, I don't want to touch Samson. He's too problematic. But what about Paul? Doing a service for God... Wasn't his whole ministry service to God?
I was just going to ask, how was it any different than his normal day-to-day life, other than his hair being long?
And that's the thing. It's a 30-day vow. How long is your hair going to grow? It's not like anyone's going to notice. Oh, your hair's long after 30 days. You must have been a Nazirite. Now, granted, at the end of the vow, what are you supposed to do? Shave it. All of the hair of the head, you shave it. So, it's pretty obvious after the vow that something was done there. Why is it in this text? Anybody have a footnote?
My study Bible tries to explain it. It's even a guess for them.
Right.
Vows were made either in gratitude for God's blessing, like Paul's safekeeping in Corinth, or as part of petition for future blessing. So it's like, you know, really intense prayer.
Right.
So it's not because you want to serve the temple.
Plus we see that a number of times, you know, the connection with fasting. When Paul was first sent out on his first missionary journey, the church at Antioch were praying and fasting together, and someone received a message from the Lord, separate out Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry. So.
Is it just supposed to give some type of timeline?
I have no idea. Okay. All that to say, we're going to skip over that verse. Verse 19. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So, Ephesus, important city, big city, still has a Jewish following of some kind. They have a synagogue there. Paul has already said he's going to go to the Gentiles, and yet he's still going to the Jews. Priscilla and Aquila, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but instead he went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Isn't the synagogue in Ephesus? What does it mean that he left them there?
They didn't continue on the journey with him. They stayed there.
Okay. So the left them there isn't in relationship to go to the synagogue. It's he left them there and continued traveling afterward, which is confusing because in most translations it looks like it's connected to the synagogue.
But we know historically they were planted there for quite some time.
Right, right. Which is why in the next couple of chapters, it's really just about Ephesus. Now, where are we at? Oh, he reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. We talked about this at Athens. How come these people are asking Paul to stay? They're asking, stay with us, tell us more about Jesus. And he keeps telling them no.
He has a timetable. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he has an inkling and he knows what's going to happen there.
Okay. So do you think he's told them no because God is saying, get back to Jerusalem right away? Okay.
Also, he left Priscilla and Aquila there, so it's not like he's leaving them without instruction.
Okay, everybody catch that? He's not leaving them with no instruction. He left them with Priscilla and Aquila. Cool. Verse 21. On taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail for Ephesus. All right. Does Paul believe that God has the plan? Yes. Does that keep Paul from making his own plans? No. Do you hear that comment? He is planning on coming back to Ephesus. That's the plan, if God wills. He's acknowledging that it is still in the Lord's hands, but that's not grounds for having no plan at all. Has anyone ever heard that happen in Christian discussions? Oh, God's going to do whatever he wants. Which is an excuse for saying, I'm going to sit back and be lazy. Okay? You're not allowed to do that. Set your plans and chase after them even. Set sail for Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. What does it mean that he went up and greeted the church? Where did he go? Now, you guys might be reading your footnotes because this is an oddly short couple of sentences to say he traveled all the way to Jerusalem and then went to Antioch, which we've talked about this before. There's only really one place that you go up to, and that's Jerusalem. Everywhere else is down. Doesn't matter what direction of the compass you're pointing, it's always down from Jerusalem and up to Jerusalem. Now, some people have said it's because it's the highest point in the region. Well, maybe in Israel, but we're adding to that all the way over into Greece and Italy. You're going to find a higher point on that walk. Okay? They're still counting Jerusalem as special. It's a high place. You go up to Jerusalem. So he landed at Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Why would he go and greet the church? Could be visiting. Why would he feel the need to go back to Jerusalem? Okay, a number of the apostles were still there. What?
Show him his head.
That's true. Look at me.
I did it.
Whatever it was, not much seems to happen here, but he's going to go back to Jerusalem, and stuff is going to happen the next time. This seems to be a short trip.
Maybe he was doing a report. This is what I've been doing. This is what God's been doing.
Okay, that makes the most sense. A report to the apostles to see what's going on. And then here's this sentence. Verse 23. Speaking of Antioch, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. What is that sentence telling us? He went on his third missionary journey. That was beginning, middle, and end right there in one sentence. The next sections, we're going to go back in time a touch. We're going to see what happened to Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos. We're going to see Paul come back and interact with him again, which in that interim, he went to Jerusalem, back to Antioch, and then started again on his third missionary journey. So this sentence right here serves as a summary of the next couple of chapters. Verse 24. So, this is what was happening while Paul had continued traveling but left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Okay. Is there anything else we can guess about this man? Okay, so it does say that he's a Jew, but not just the average Jew. He's an educated Jew. He's maybe not called a teacher of the law, but he's smart.
He's a long ways from home.
He is. Did anybody find the irony? This is a Jew from Egypt. So while he was in Egypt is when he got educated in the Jewish scriptures. Okay? Probably had some money. Right? Anybody recognize the name Alexandria? What's special about Alexandria?
At that particular juncture in time, it rivaled Jerusalem as the center of Judaism.
Is that from like the eunuch and the queen and all that stuff from before, where he had the scriptures? Because you know he's reading the scroll of Isaiah going back down to Egypt, or is that
who was Philip's eunuch a servant of?
Ethiopia.
So yeah, it would be a separate place. What does history tell us about Alexandria?
It had the libraries. It was the center of learning.
Is that what you're going to say? So we should have no doubt about the fact that he's got some knowledge about everything. Okay, verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Anybody got a different translation for that phrase? He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. What is that? By the way, what kind of Lord is it? Is it Adonai?
Mine's lowercase.
What translation do you have?
I have King James and it's uppercase.
It's Yahweh?
No, it's this.
It's this.
Oh.
Uppercase
L. Everybody follow this? This is a different word. Okay, so is it the first one here?
Yeah.
Okay, what is this? So he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John. Okay, he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus.
The way of God?
The way of God. What was the third one? Oh, the baptism of John. Which seems to be in contrast to some other kind of baptism. What's all that stuff?
It says a learned man who's looking for the Messiah, and he's heard the teachings of John, and he's actively waiting, and he's telling the people, just like John, repent, be ready, he's coming, Messiah will be here.
Okay. So, are you saying that these are the same thing, or very close to the same thing?
Yeah.
Okay. What, I would love to ask, what is that? Are we just saying that Jesus, that this teaching is that Jesus is Messiah? Because when we say the way of the Lord, we tend to think actions. The way of the Jew was keep the Sabbath day holy and sacrifices and you can't harvest the corners of your field. And it sounds like actions. The way of the Lord is going to be a new list of commands.
I think that has to do with what that is saying of love, the way of love and forgiveness and of the new commandments he gave, which pertaining to the heart.
The top one. The way of the Lord would be the teachings of the Lord about loving God, loving your neighbor, something like that. Okay, if we're talking about two different streams of thought,
right.
If this is love, the things concerning Jesus was his expression of love,
Exactly. But
the baptism of John becomes problematic because all he knew was, what was the baptism of John?
Repentance.
Repent, because what?
The kingdom of God is at hand.
Because the kingdom is here, near. Is at hand. Does that relate to what's lacking? Or if all he knows is repent, for the kingdom is at hand, is he missing love in his message? Or is he missing the Messiah in his message?
Yes.
So we have this issue going on here, and we're about out of time, but there definitely is a teaching that Jesus gave about what his kingdom looks like as far as how people act and interact with one another. Love is definitely the language of the kingdom, but I don't know that he understood the means of the kingdom or the identification with the kingdom. So, unfortunately, Luke is using terminology that his readers originally would have understood just immediately. I know what you're talking about. We've had 2,000 years of letting it get a little muddled because I don't know that we can say he's the Messiah and love isn't an issue. But I also don't know that we can say it's definitely a discussion of love.
So did Apollos know about Jesus?
It's said that he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus.
But is he just preaching on the side and did not know Jesus?
In which case, the term Jesus is one step more specific than Apollos was actually teaching. He would have been teaching the Messiah, which we know as being Jesus, but he didn't necessarily know that. That could be.
Well, if he knew the baptism of John, Jesus was baptized by John, he would have known something, maybe.
But there's no other way to reconcile the baptism of John with Acts.
Right. Now, was Apollos wrong?
No.
Priscilla and Aquila show up, and they're listening to Apollos preach, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Absolutely right.
This was a fervent, observant Jew who was actively looking for Messiah.
Just because your information is incomplete doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means you don't have it all.
So was he saved?
Maybe not. He didn't understand the death, burial, and resurrection yet.
So Priscilla and Aquila, when they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, it wasn't just so he can be more smart, so he can teach correct stuff. They're caring for his heart. They're caring for his soul. Okay, they're coming in. We got to pray. Dear God, I thank you for being with us today in our discussion. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take your scripture flippantly. Lord, I appreciate so much everyone who shared today, knowing that there's a desire to see you clearly and to know you and love you. And so I pray that as we continue these discussions, not just in Sunday school, but the days of the week, Lord, that you would be glorified in these discussions, and we would learn more of you and love you more accurately in that knowledge. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.